Now, just to review a little bit, we've discussed many things on how a little thing became a big. For instance, the Sunday school class of six boys that grew into the boys' club, where in 2 years' time, 225 boys came to know the Lord in this little town. One sailor reached another until pretty soon there were men aboard ships throughout the fleet, and then branched out into the other branches of the armed forces as well. I told a little bit about how the B-rations began as a result of Sunday morning divine services at the U.S. Naval Armory in Los Angeles. After the meeting, Bill Clemmer told me that we expect to sell just this year out of our office here a 500,000 of those. Just this year, 300,000 went out of this office last year. I know when I was in England, for instance, we had it printed specially over there, and we used at least a couple 100,000 in that 1 year. It's amazing how a little idea put into practice what a tremendous widespread ministry it can have. Then I talked with you something about the life of discipline, and where there's some types of discipline did not work, particularly that imposed from the outside. And of course, there was a complete yieldedness and dead in earnest. I understand that a question came up about the matter of clobbering. What do you mean by clobbering? Well, in the first place, I am not giving you the NAV history with the idea that what was done is to be emulated. That's number one. Secondly, I believe that DOS had a ministry of exhortation, a gift from God, which I don't have in the same way. And if I tried to be a Dawson Trotman, I'd fall flat on my face. And I believe that the Lord has given me certain gifts, and that He's arranged all of this, therefore He wants to use the gifts that He's given me at this time. But to try to be like Doss and try to handle people just like he did, it wouldn't work. And not always, if he were here, he'd say not always did he feel upon retrospect that he should have clobbered, as he did. And I think other times maybe they needed it worse. I was one. I didn't get it a great deal. Just a few times very pointedly. But this word clobbering, you won't find it in the scripture that I know of. The only place I ever read it was in Reader's Digest, and the article was entitled Clobber the Kid, about raising children. It came up, I don't know if it came up in our discussion group with the men the other day or not, about the matter of discipline of children. I think it's as good of illustration of any as to instruction and exhortation of those with whom we work. First of all, you consider the age of a person, of the child. You also consider the age spiritually of a person and what they're able to take. You see, the closer in you got to the Lord, the harder were His sayings. And also, I noticed in work with Doss, the closer you got to him, the tougher it became, because there was more expected. I say tougher in the sense that none of us like to be instructed. We like to learn, but we don't like to be instructed. Another thing, you have to take the person in mind. There's a child, you can just speak a word, and that's all that's necessary. Well, why beat him? If a word gets through, why say anything more? The purpose is to make an impression, is to get it across. And it's foolhardy to beat a child, in my opinion, if a word, in some cases, some children are so sensitive, even a look, in situations about all that child needs. Others, somehow or other, it just takes more to get through. I think also there's another factor. It's whether or not this is the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh time this has been brought up. There's admonition and there's instruction in the scripture. There's admonition. And then there's exhortation, which is a little bit more straightforward than what you say instruction. But exhort, to stimulate to action, to get through, to get some action. And then there's a matter of rebuke, which is more severe still. Well, if a word of instruction or admonition is all that's necessary, you never have to use a rebuke. And a verse of scripture that I try to follow, at least in the people that I like to work with, who help carry responsibility, is I shouldn't even brought it up. It's Proverbs 17:10. That was the right reference. I couldn't call the verse. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. I like to work with people who all, just a suggestion is all that's needed. But when you have to clobber them, these stripes, they're a long way yet ready from responsibility. Now maybe I shouldn't have used the word clobber, but to stick with the scripture, admonition, instruction, exhortation, rebuke. And if you want to know what those mean, I just would suggest you simply consult a Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. They have a good definition of each one of these and just what they stand for. Then I brought up the matter of claiming the promises in prayer. Oh, and on two of these items, I should emphasize both of these, on discipline, instruction, and so on, and this matter of prayer. There's two little words of caution. Number one, on discipline and instruction, it had better come out of a sincere heart of love. Doss was a man of a great heart of love, and you knew it. And you might say that, so to speak, you can get away with a lot more when it comes with a heart of love. It seems to me that the first principle of raising children is to let them know you love them. You might love them, but how do they know it? Unless you take steps to show them. I'm telling the fellows, it's like coming home from the trip. You say, oh, how I missed you. My, I thought about you so much. And they wait for you to open your suitcase to prove that you thought about them while you were gone. What's in there? And a little thoughtful something that you can haul out and give them, even if it only costs 2 bits or a dime, is the evidence that you thought about them. And when they know you love them, well, then discipline can follow. It's the same way with people who help in our home. The first step for a new gal coming in to help us in the home is to show the kids she loves them. And when they know that, well, then they can discipline. I know that brought up a problem right there. Do the girls in your home discipline the children when the parents are there? So on. Maybe you all discussed this in your ladies' group the other day. But the answer is no. At the table, Ma and Pa are responsible. Even if they drop half the stuff on the floor, it's up to Ma and Pa to watch them. But love. No matter the promises of prayer, claiming the promises. As I reflected on this, I hope that some of us don't go out and just say, well, now, Lord, give me a promise, and this is what I'm claiming. The promises that I was talking about that were claimed in prayer came as a result of hours and days of waiting on the Lord. Sure, it'd be nice and lovely first to have a real little shortcut. Go out here for 30 minutes, you know, 15, 30 minutes. Lord, give me a promise when we read through and think I'll claim this one. But isn't the result of waiting upon God, letting Him search out our hearts, clear away the debris, get our minds centered on Him, and the time, much time spent with God, is a secret of all successful praying. Not that God needs to be begged and that He is obligated because we spent 3 hours instead of one, but we need it. So that's that word of caution. Then we talked about men of stature and the constant search for better methods, and then what God did in the molding of the man. And, of course, we ended with World War II. Now, I want to give you two, what I call two phases, as I look at it now it is. First 3 years immediately following the war, 46, 47, and 48. And I forget what I named it the other day, but I simplified it today and just call it struggle. Maybe that isn't what it really is, and next conference I'll call it something else. But you'll see in a little bit what I'm trying to get at here. And then we will take 49 through 59, which is also poorly titled, Whoosh. they off the launching pad, and if not in orbit, at least close. Right after the war, 90% of the men got discharged from the armed forces, and people began to say, yep, well, finally this is it. The navigated work will collapse. And in fact, it sort of looked like it. Because the war was all over, thousands of men helped, and all going off to this school and that place, and actually, there weren't enough men remaining to help the navigators just to man some of their headquarters, to say nothing about the main headquarters in Los Angeles. And so it looked like it in some ways. But the emphasis up to this time, and I'll bring out again a little later, had not been on, would you like to come to work with the navigators? It was always pushing them out, pushing them out, pushing them out. And that's exactly what happened. Furthermore, there was another thing that transpired. Well, these fellows going to their colleges and their churches, and a lot of them really knew this old book, were soul winners. Churches would write in and say, navigators, is there anything that you have that would help us? Like help these servicemen. Missionaries had seen them. Say, well, do some of these things that you've used as servicemen, will they help with us? And so the first thing you know, it looked like there was sort of a civilian work that was looming up and that we really didn't know what to do with it. And so there was, at this time also, a great deal of reflection. Things had sort of died down as far as the tremendous growth during the war. And for instance, here's just one illustration of what I mean by reflection. I remember Doss telling me one day how he reflected back on the various navigator homes and where they were located. And there was a time when he thought that the best place to have a home was right down near the Navy Landing in Long Beach. Fellows would come to the Navy Landing and they'd virtually go right by the house. You could hardly avoid it. Real handy. And day and night, that place was just about loaded to the windows with men. Then they moved out from there a ways that was more difficult to get to. I don't know how many miles, 6 or 8 or something like that. And then in looking over the two situations, though there far less men came out to this home than came here, yet the end result was that there were very few that he could put his hand on that came out of the ministry of this home, whereas there was a great number of those that came out of this home. So the thought was, it isn't a quantity, it's the quality. And maybe make it a little tougher for guys, you'll have more to show in the long run, even though you may be touching less lives. Another began to study the ships, which fellows paid off. Here'd be a group of 5 or 6 fellows on this ship, and then it would grow to 20 or 30. And it seemed that a pattern was forming, that the first 5 or 6, generally speaking, were the strongest. Why was this? Well, why do you suppose it was? That was true in place, ship after ship, station after station. Well, why do you suppose that would be? Anybody want to volunteer a thought?
Spread out too thin when there were more men.
That's right. One man went aboard a ship and led another to the Lord. There was his buddy. They fellowshiped together, prayed together, studied the Bible together. There was some personal contact. He was helping in his own personal life. The same could be when there were 3, when there were 4 and 5. But when it began to get a little bit bigger, then it began to move into the pure class situation in many instances, not all, but in many, where the one person would stand and teach and the others would sit and listen, which has its place. But then he began to study, well, what about the 5? And the result is that this matter of man to man began to emerge. The importance of nailing it down person to person. Now, I didn't state this as such, but in the early years of the navigators, largely, the ministry centered around a group Bible study. This, I would say, largely. Man to man was preached, 2 Timothy 2:2 was preached, but not in the same way and the same insight. As a result of some of this reflection, when there was time now to look back over the years from that first sailor, 1933, through World War II. And then he began to see that certain things were done almost by accident in 1933, without plan, that later proved to be scriptural principles. And some of which, and at least in degree, were lost during these days of tremendous growth in World War II. So I said it's reflection, study, and in some ways struggle. Then the original prayer for this country overseas and for the world and some of these great promises, though never lost, began, I think, again to emerge in greater relief. Well, what would the navigators do next? One thing is sure, that we are not trying to build an organization and not trying to maintain it as an organization after the war. I think that's illustrated by the fact that I said there was hardly any men around, though thousands had been helped. And then it was in those days that Doss still did not have it in mind to build an organization, because I know that 15 years I worked with him, he fought against the growth. But there were a number of ideas. Thought, well, maybe we'd go back to the gospel team idea of the early years when we used to go around to this church and to that one. And there was even the thought that there might be some fellows out of the armed forces who had pilot training and mechanical experience, and that they'd get a plane. And they could have a gospel team and a plane. And in fact, Roy Robertson, who was a Navy pilot, came out to Southern California at the close of the war to get his A&E license with the idea of becoming part of this team. And Dave Rohr, who was a reporter, or a yeoman, terrific as a shorthand and all the rest, and a court reporter, to be on this team and could do some of the correspondence and so on, which idea was later dropped, but it was very seriously considered. And then this was also the era of tent making. The financial pinch was really on heavily. And it was day after day, month after month. And I suppose in this whole state here, there was hardly, I don't imagine, a fifth of the time, if maybe less than that, that there was ever a full pay each week such as it was. There was 550 a week cash at that time, and plus board and room, and oftentimes you didn't get the cash or just half of it. So I began to think, well, maybe what the Lord has in mind is tent making. And maybe God wants the navigators to be sort of an association of men who are making their living and doing the ministry on the side. And so with that in mind, there were some fellows who had come in the meantime that Dawson invited, Roy Robertson, Dave Rohr, Don Rosenberger, Cease Davidson, and Lee Sundstrom. Well, some of these had an ability, like Davidson, as an electronics man, an electrician. So they set up a business called Reliable Radio Repair. And then not far from there, the boys set up another business called Superior Sign Service. Any connection between panoramic paragraph and all that, and this is purely by coincidence, so yeah. Then Roy Robertson, who had come to be the pilot, went back to Dallas, Texas, where his dad had a Hudson agency, and he went into business with him. During that time, Doss was spending a lot of time on mottos and the screen process and the sandblasting and so on to see what part that would have in the tent making aspect of supporting the navigator work. Long about this time, Don Rosenberger went on the road as a traveling salesman for Van Camp and Press. And later, when Rod Sargent came into the work, he took over that from Don Rosenberger. And so it went. Then I would say that this particular little part of this period of struggle, reflection, wondering what God would have to do next, was climaxed really up on a hill one night besides 509. Up to this time, it had been a policy never to mention a financial need to anybody. And there was a thought, should the navigators let their needs be known? And so one night, Dawes came back from the hill, and I remember him saying, he said, you know, tonight, yeah, I was up there talking with the Lord, and it occurred to me that I had never told the Lord I would be willing to change our policy. And he said, tonight at least I got it clear that I would be willing to change it if he wanted. And so later on it was felt that the Lord had definitely led from there on to make the needs known. And I can tell you now what a struggle that was to us then. Of course, as I look at it now, I can see how the Lord had his hand in all this and why he wanted it so. And I can see some of the reasons at least. But that was a mighty tough struggle. And really, it's more fun to be fed by the ravens, you know, than what the prophet had to do next, namely to go to a widow and ask her for some food. And especially when it was about all she had, and then that was about it. And yet God used that method to supply the need of the prophet, as well as the miraculous feeding of the ravens. I think there are other reasons. I think that God saw, though we didn't see it then, that he wanted that more people should have a part in the work. And that people would feel a privilege to have a part. And this would be one thing among many others that God was trying to do to let this become a larger organization. There's another factor in this matter of organization that'll come up just a little later. And when I talk about overseas. Then I should say that, however, another thing during this time, that there still was a constant, there was never a let up on other works. In fact, there was more pushing, I think, of Wycliffe Bible Translators, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and some of these other works than the Navigators. All right, it was also right after the war that these men that I mentioned came. And one thing that some of these fellows did, they're particularly of analytical minds, Roy Robertson, Dave Rohr, and Don Rosenberger, they took some of these principles that Doss had thought through and reflection as he looked over the work and the way God had led, and they took them and searched out the scripture on them and defined them. Some of these things, such as the key man principle and one thing and another. During this time, Dave Rohr rewrote the TMS in its in the form that a lot of you enrolled in it, the booklets and all, until we revised it just a couple of years ago with our little character, our little cartoon character we now have. During that time, also, one of the fellows took a complete survey of world needs, mission needs around the world, just to see what was necessary. The reason this was done, that a service was offered to servicemen getting out to allocate them, if they'd like to write for some advice as to where they could go to school and what the needs were. And so part of this study was made of the world missionary needs to help these fellas. Little really realizing that the Lord had in mind that the Navigators should send out missionaries. That wasn't all in mind. In fact, I'll insert it right here, that even when our first people went overseas, they were going to go out under the team. There was a desperate fight against becoming a missionary society. And arrangements were all made. They had accepted the idea that they would send our people out under their mission. And Doss was on his way to the board meeting in Chicago when a little series of events, one, I think there was a mistake in the dates and there was a day delay. You were on that trip with him, weren't you, Lila? Do you remember that? Is that what happened, a day late? Well, the upshot, and by the way, Betty, we want to be sure and get that little story for later on. But the upshot of it was this, that there just wasn't freedom in it, in Doss's heart. And he realized all of a sudden that we already had a missionary society. There was an office, sending agency, and all that was needed. And in the meantime, he had discovered that some of the mission societies, once you got under them, you didn't have a great deal of freedom to carry on the kind of ministry you wanted. And there were some fellows that wanted to carry on this particular type ministry, and they had no freedom whatsoever. And so it was felt best that we send them out under the Navigators. I jumped ahead there just a little bit. I'm still back in 46 to 48. And I realize this is a little more tedious than some of the stories I told you about yesterday. But I hope it is a little tedious because the years were a little tedious. That'll sort of give you the feeling of it. That's right. You say, well, it doesn't sound as clear and doesn't march along as nicely as some of these others that you've talked about. Well, I don't think it's that I haven't studied it. I think that's just what happened. And if you get the feeling of that, I think you'll get the feeling of actually what transpired in those years. Because you look at it now, a lot of you, you see the Glen, and you heard about the overseas work from Scotty, and you hear about the area work, and you'll hear about what's happening with the Billy Graham follow-up tonight, and you see all of this, and don't realize that only about 10, 12 years ago, there was, well, this tediousness, this struggle, well, what's next, well, where do we go, and that wasn't here, it wasn't in the limelight, it wasn't in sight at all. And that's why I call these years whoosh. I'll get a better name sometime. I think, develop a better one, or Betty can. But it's almost as though we're sort of squeezed down again after the war and realigned and certain basic principles clarified and a foundation laid for what God wanted to do from there on. It was also a day of extremes. Began to see this importance of man to man, and the next thing that happened was regimentation. And the boys worked out a syllabus. All right, the first week you teach a man this, the second week you teach him this, the third week you teach him that, the fourth week you teach him this, and you go on down. At the end of the seventh week, he's ready to get another man. So you have him get another man, he starts to work with him, and he starts teaching him that while you carry him on here. People say, what's the matter with the syllabus? That's a good idea. But it's artificial. Why, the first week, that man may have a need that you'll have to stop and meet that doesn't come in your syllabus till the 10th week. And furthermore, who is to say that at the end of the 7th week he's ready to bear fruit to help another? You don't pour in a certain amount of ingredients and turn a crank and out comes a down-to-business reproducing Christian. It says he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. I can't tell you when a person's ready. It's the Spirit of God who does that. So there was the regimentation. It was a good idea, but it was a time of extremes. Also, this matter of helping a man. The fellows began to say, well, look, if you're going to help a man, one of the great problems is getting time with him. So if you're going to get time with him, you ought to make it regular. You just won't do it. So you ought to get how much time? Well, an hour a week. And the next thing you know, an hour a week was preached as though that were synonymous with building men and man-to-man work. Whereas an hour a week is only one part of what's involved in what we call man-to-man training. And if you narrow it down to that, you're missing the whole perspective. The idea in itself in its place is all right, but it was exaggerated. And so it was kind of this way, kind of that way, and struggles over these things. I remember some of the time we went into these, and I might say round and round on occasion. But it began to get settled. Well, then, in 1948, Doss took his first round-the-world trip. And the result of that trip was, in the main, as I see it, that it crystallized the struggle, the thinking, the reflection over the years of experience, what the fellows had studied and all, and it crystallized and it got set for the next phase. I'll tell you a little bit about this trip. First of all, this trip grew out, really, I would say, of a Friday morning prayer meeting that shortly began, I guess, perhaps during the war years. I wasn't in L.A. at the time. But with such men as Dave, started with Hugh Mitchell and Doss at 5 in the morning, Friday mornings, and then added to it Dave Morkin, and then Bob Munger, who will be our speaker at staff conference, came into that prayer meeting. And out of that grew quite a number of things. And one of them was this trip. In the meantime, Dave Morkin and Hillis had gone to China, and there, or rather after this, in these years, and there was a tremendous harvest, something like Formosa. In later years. This was just before the Chinese Reds took over China and a tremendous harvest. And so they put the pressure on Doss to come on over and help them with their follow-up. Dr. Louis Talbot announced it at the Church of the Open Door that Doss Trotman I guess it was at the COD or else at our dinner, I guess it was, farewell for Doss, that Doss was going over to follow up on the 10,000 converts of Dave Morkin. Well, it wasn't exactly like that. One person doesn't go over and follow up on 10,000 converts. However, it was a vision of Dave Morkin. Maybe many of you don't know Dave, but he lives in Hong Kong now, his wife and family, and he's a gifted evangelist, greatly used of the Lord. And it's with him that our fellows have been working in these citywide crusades in Japan that you've probably read in some of our publications. Well, Dave Morkin gave the first $100, and Dick Hillis, another missionary, the second $100 toward Doss's trip. And Youth for Christ had a great part in this trip. But I want to tell you a little incident that sort of, I think, gives a little insight into what was going on down inside in these days, preparatory to this trip. A doctor, a medical doctor, came from Europe, was traveling the country, Christian, came through Los Angeles. And so Doss was planning this trip around the world, knew he'd be in Europe, and so he wanted to talk with this man and get some counsel and some advice. Now, the way I got my training, I never had an hour a week with Doss. What I would do, he'd call me in and I'd sit and listen. I've sat and listened hundreds of hours, and I sat and listened this day as he talked with this man. And I can remember yet, as Doss laid out on the floor, the memory materials. And was explaining what we did and how that we were getting these ready in Chinese, and that was a need over there, and so on. And this man said, they don't need that in Europe. Send the money. They need that worse than they need this. The money you would spend for printing this, send that to them. Well, after the man left, Doss looked at me and he said, we will see people memorizing scripture in Europe if I have to move over there myself. And I never forget it. He had sort of a set to his chin. He paused and he looked and he said, did you hear what I said? I said, I heard it. Well, I didn't hear Scotty's report, but there are quite a few people memorizing scripture in Europe today. It was in Europe, in Paris, top of the hotel, praying one night and trying to think through on what are the main emphases that God would have the navigators to bring. As he went on through China and around the world, it began to be impressed on him that God had another phase. And it was time not to just walk along quietly, but now it's time to move out. I can remember him using the expression, now it's time to beat our drums. We walk softly on this. But he had seen what the need was and felt that here was an answer. And so as he lay on the hotel roof, he tried to think through, now what are the basic things that God has taught us and in which God has led us that are the needs and he wants us to emphasize? Dark, laying up there at night on his roof. He didn't have notebook with him. And so he thought, well, I'll hang my outline on the stars. And he saw the Big Dipper up there. And so he discovered he had seven main things and seven stars in the Dipper. And that's how come he hung these principles on the Dipper. And hence the illustration, as we call it, the Big Dipper. Well, when he came home from that and a few other little things entered in there, there was sort of a shift. Whereas before it was, well, go out to this work and go out to that one, you go over here, we don't want to build an organization. Now, he began to say, we've got to get some men ready to go. There are some needs out here. Let's find them. And so we set about to find them. As a result of this, the first man that was asked to go, leave his business, our tent maker, Roy Robertson, in Dallas. He said, how long can you be ready to go? Well, he was ready to go in about 3 days. And he headed out to China. And there, Roy, before the communists came in, even after they had come in, was able to set up 4 distribution centers throughout China for the memory materials in Chinese, train 7 men, and also keep up with the married students in the language study. And here's where we have Roy's famous priority list. I say it's famous because we've talked about it quite a bit. He had three things on his priority list for his life. First, a strong devotional life. And that was to be maintained at all costs above all else. And so an hour and a half every morning, that was the first thing, his devotional life, his time with God. Secondly, the ministry. The ministry to people. Thirdly, language study. Devotional life, ministry, language study. You see, he felt this way, that the devotional life would naturally lead him to a ministry. There would be the heart for it, the compassion for it, which is born only on your knees in his presence. That's where you get a compassion for people. And then the ministry, in turn, would drive him to the language. You know, that's a pretty good outline. For instance, for your own life, you could apply that. You take public speaking, for instance. How to write, how to communicate, how to lead a discussion group. All of these things I put in the category of language. You see, we have our time with the Lord. Out of that comes our ministry. And then out of the ministry, we're driven to try to find better ways and means of communicating and getting across to people. But the difficulty is that oftentimes we have the wrong order. And particularly when we try to squeeze the devotional life in. And we're more concerned about methods and materials and the language, so to speak, than we are the heart and core of the whole business, the purpose for which we're getting it. I said a moment ago that there was a shift here. Let's get our men ready to go. Let's find out where they are. It was along in these years that we took a 6-week trip around the country to see what manpower was available. And then in 1949, we started what was the forerunner of our Glen Eyrie training program. For 6 weeks, we had, I don't know, 30, 35 fellows and some gals at the Willard Hotel in Los Angeles for our first seminar, as we called it then. And then right in there, we tried another experiment called the UCLA Project. And the idea was to get people who are going to UCLA to take their 4-year course in 5, and then we'd have some specialized training with them along the way, some special formalized set-up courses. Then the next year we went to Hume Lake Conference Grounds for 3.5 weeks for a seminar. Next year we rented Westmont College campus for the summer and had seminars and conferences there. And then in 1953, we skipped 52. 53, we had a couple seminars at Star Ranch. And in 54, we got started here at Glen Eyrie. I hope you catch what happened in there. The Lord had given the signal, well, let's go out and get some men. It's all well and good now that you've given them. You've helped them and they've gone to many, many places. But I have a job to do with an association of fellas and gals who have the same vision. And I'd say that is really where we began to get started in the setup as you see it today. Well, this continued. In 49, the late year, part of that year, Doss took a trip to Europe. This is separate from his round the world trip. And he got as far as Italy, and to our surprise, he showed up one day at home. And what happened was this. He said, every place I go and talk to missionaries, they say, that's right. What you say is our need. That's right. What can we do? What have you got to leave us? And then I tell them, well, it's only a man that can do this. God uses a man to build other lives. And they'd say, all right, send us a man. And every place it went, it created more needs. And he just couldn't bear to go any farther to create more needs. He said, we've got to stay home and find some men and get them ready. And so, this is where this survey trip came in. And up to this time, I know that we had said that rarely did we ever ask anybody to come to the Navigators, invite anybody. In fact, it'd be sort of a jockeying. A fellow wanted to come to the work and he didn't know whether he was supposed to ask or wait or what. Well, then, in 1951... we hooked on to another comet called Billy Graham. Billy Graham was concerned about his follow-up. So concerned that he wasn't sleeping nights. And he began to ask around men that he knew, who could I get to come in and study the situation, see what we can do to help conserve the fruits of our meetings. And almost without exception, as Billy puts it, Doss's name was mentioned. And so he began to ask him if he'd come. One time, Doss said, no, I can't. Well, later on he talked with him. And I should back up and say that, I'll finish that particular point. To me, I'm amazed at Billy Graham when I stop and think that he had the nerve to ask a man who was the head of a work to come and spend 6 months out of a year with him. To Billy, that didn't seem as any problem whatsoever. Now, to me, I think, well, boy, he's so busy, I couldn't get hold of him. But Billy knew there was a need. He prayed about it. He felt Doss was the answer to the need. So there's one thing, to see if we can't get Doss. And, of course, I have learned since then that it's the person who's sitting around doing nothing that probably you can't use anyhow. It's always the busy person that's worth something that you're going to need. Now, on the other hand, Doss was pretty disappointed in mass evangelism up to that point. He had some very sad experiences in it. This was a result of war years, for instance, where some service centers, after what he would call a coffee and donut approach, a 15 gospel message, the pressure applied, and a bunch of decisions recorded, and out of 200 men on the average who took the B rations in a situation like that, we got an average of 1.5 through it. Then, there was mass evangelism. For instance, there were 2 weeks of meetings in L.A. by an evangelist, not Billy, somebody prior to that time, who had had 800 so-called decisions during the 2 weeks of meetings. Doss was asked if he would follow up on them. So a meeting was arranged for them for a couple weeks afterwards. Several notices were sent to people. And the night when it was to be held, a number of people gathered. Doss asked those to put up their hands who had come to know the Lord or who had gone forward to make a decision in that series of meetings. You know how many were present? None. Not one of the 800. And I can remember, he's mighty disappointed with this kind of an approach. And yet, here's the point I want to bring out. That when Billy asked him to come to Fort Worth and just look at the situation, see what it could be done, Doss already had a plan in mind. Because I remember sitting at lunch with him and hearing him explain to somebody, I think of Don Robertson as one, what he would do if the opportunity ever came to give a hand in evangelism on a mass scale. What he would do 6 or 8 months ahead, something of what the follow-up would follow afterwards. You say, is it exactly the same today? No, but some of the main underlying principles are. You know what I think of Nehemiah? Here's a little challenge for you. When Nehemiah heard that the walls had broken down in Jerusalem, he fasted and prayed and he waited before the Lord. And then about 3 or 4 months later, the king said one day, what's the matter with you? You look kind of sick. You didn't look this way before. He said, how can I when I... And he told him about what was going on back home in Jerusalem. And the king said, what would you have me to do? And said, so I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. I don't think that Nehemiah prayed for an idea. I think that Nehemiah ask God for boldness to give him share the king the idea he already had. Because later on when he got over to the city, it says, then is neither I told any man what God had laid on my heart to do in Jerusalem. I think that during these 3 or 4 months of prayer, be waiting before God, that God laid on the heart of Nehemiah a plan. And when the opportunity came, he was already with a plan. I shared at the last conference something I learned from Arthur Godfrey one day, riding along in the car listening to him. A little kid had written in and said, Mr. Godfrey, it must take quick thinking to fly an airplane. And I remember his answer. He said, no, it doesn't. It takes thinking ahead. He said, I suppose you're thinking in case something happens in the air. Well, when something happens in the air, it's a little late to think about where you could put your plane down. But rather, you know at all times, ahead of a possible accident or something going wrong, where to put the plane down. Well, that's right. You know, a lot of us, we approach a situation thinking that, hoping that maybe some way something will pop into our heads when the time comes. I wonder how many of us take time to think it through ahead of time. It's a good point, isn't it? I was reading a book on management the other day, and it points out that you'll find anywhere, in any meeting, even in a conversation with a few people, the person with the plan leads the conversation. And that person isn't the person who cooked it up with the spur of the moment, but who had done some previous thinking. You can tell it. You've seen that, haven't you? Now, the purpose isn't it so you can lead the conversation. What I'm trying to emphasize is to think ahead. And so, there was already a plan. So it was begun in Shreveport, Louisiana, then Memphis, Tennessee, and then I came in on the work in Seattle. And the first crusade that I had on my own was the next one, was Greensboro. And I remember that we did up a display book of the materials used in the Greensboro Crusade. Boy, was I ever thrilled with this. Quite a deal. Letter to the pastors, so on, letters to the counselors. Well, people have said, could you give us your procedure that you use for the Graham Crusades? Well, we say, no, we can't give you the one we're using now, because that isn't laid out yet, and the one in the last crusade is out of date. That's right. None of them have been the same. In fact, the years went by, and we went to New York City, and this is the New York City display book of materials used in counseling and follow-up. Maybe that's not progress. Maybe that's just bureaucracy. I don't know. It does illustrate progress, really. Now, Charlie Riggs will be giving us a little report tonight of things that he is doing in counseling and follow-up in Australia. Now, it leaves me behind times, because my last crusade was a year ago. Constantly improving it. Deepening it. You might ask, well, what did the Billy Graham crusades done for the navigators? I know people have asked me this. You say, man alive, you spent a good part of your life, or about 7 years in this, and men and all the rest, what's it ever done for you? Well, of course, that isn't the point, number one. So what? But you know, Luke 6:38 says, given it shall be given unto you. And I'd like to share just a couple of things that it's done for the navigators. One, Glen Erie. It's really because of the Billy Graham Association and our association with Billy that we have the Glen. Whether we'd have it today, I don't know. The Lord could have done it some other way, but he used the Billy Graham, our association with him, to do it. Another thing, I believe that through this association, the Lord has brought the navigators into a new appreciation of the place of the church. And not just the place of the church, but what we could do to help. For instance, I don't have time today, but we have some pastors' conferences scheduled and seminars and one thing or another that are working ahead for the future. And we're doing some research projects for things that we can do 1 and 2 and 3 years from now along that line. Training of the staff. I think of what it did for me. When we went to Seattle, Washington, the first crusade I attended, we had 9 navigator staff people came in. We worked till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning to try to keep up on the details. A few years later, 3 of us went to Scotland. We had 500 decisions a night, and our office would be all cleared up, and we'd let the people go home by 3:30 in the afternoon. Whereas in Seattle, we were never caught up with about 250 a night. Then we went down to the Wembley Crusade, and there were 3,000 a night for 8 meetings. And do you know that we were current every day? By 3 o'clock the next morning, we had letters in the way to every one of the 3,000 in the mail. And by the next night, we had a duplicate of the decision card on the way to the pastors. Well, you learn how to do some administration. And in many ways, it was a broadening thing to many of us who had a responsibility in the work. And, of course, some undreamed of opportunities. And when you hear Charlie's report tonight, you get a little idea of some of the opportunities that have come. People say, well, in case anybody asks you whether or not our not being directly associated with the Graham team means that we don't go along with them anymore, you can tell them that we're behind him 100%. And the reason that I left the team a year ago was just because I certainly wasn't doing justice to two jobs. And besides, why should I be there when we've got men like Riggs and some of these others? Okay, 49, the first man overseas, you know what's happened. 51 of the Billy Graham Crusades began. And 53 came Glen Eyrie. All right, I've got about 10 minutes left. You want to stand up and stretch just a bit? Billy Graham had wanted to get this place for an academy. And then there was a rising tide of his advisors and people who felt that he should not own it. The idea being that they were going to own it and we were going to run it. And you can see even then, though we'd been claiming the promises of God, how small the vision was. When the place is too small for us, about 3-4 years sooner than we thought it would be. But in about 6 weeks before $100,000 was to be paid down on the deadline according to the contract, Doss met with Billy and some others in Kansas City, and Billy looked at Doss and says, do you want to try it? Do you think you can raise it? And he said, yes. And came home, and we went to work. And I don't know whether Rod told you the story or not, but on the deadline, we went over the top. And that's a story in itself. Was everybody for us getting the place? No. We got telegrams. It's a mistake, the navigators, to get this place. We lost some staff members over it, who were so dead set against it that they left us. And so, not all was peaches and cream there either. And, however, we're grateful to God that it's evident He did lead, and this place is not only all that we'd hoped, it's more. And when it comes to the future, well, that's another story in itself. But I'm sure that we've only just begun. And just as the Eagle Lake, you know that he threw that in the last minute. We'd signed the contract for this, didn't know that existed up there. And Mr. Strake came along and said, do you believe in Santa Claus? I said, what do you mean? Well, I've got 300 acres up here at the reservoir, sort of part of the water system. I think you ought to have that too. So they had to redraw up the contract. Just to throw it in as a gift. The boys can. And we have 750 or 800 acres down here, and we're not using it all. I don't think it's all just here to look at. And there are some dreams in the future, and our building program here, and things beyond that. Then our area work. Since we got the Glen, the area work, I don't know whether it's doubled or tripled or what, throughout the United States. But that's a story in itself. And as I said, I don't know what era we're in right now. All I know that it's been a blur to me. Since the Lord took Doss home and He turned it over to me, why, as I look back, it's a blur. But maybe Betty Skinner can untangle it for us, and then I can give the NAV history of the last 3 years. You say, what's ahead? Well, I feel that we've just gotten started, that the best days are ahead. By far, and here's why. First of all, I look at the men that God has raised up. God raised them up. I think of Bob Foster. These fellows are not here, so I can talk about them just for a little bit. I remember how the Lord brought Bob into the work. I came to my office one day. And how our hearts were just sort of knit with his. They needed a service center director in Long Beach, and we thought of Bob and recommended him. And one thing led to another, and one of the last remarks that Doss made to Lila about Bob was that Bob had been brought to the work for such an hour as this. Bob grew up around Moody Institute. His dad worked there for Moody Institute, graduate of Wheaton, worked for the European Bible Institute, was with Youth for Christ for a while, and had a whole era of experience sort of outside the Navigators before the Lord brought him in. And I would say that I personally am amazed at what the Lord has done. It's just been of the Lord to take Bob and me and knit our hearts together like this, and to make us of the same mind and of the same judgment, according to 1 Corinthians 1:10. And as Jim Downey made the remark the other day, he said, "I can usually tell when Bob Foster's soon due home, because the thing that pile up on your desk would have to wait till you talk him over with Bob." And I don't know what I would do without a real strong right-hand man and a buddy like Bob. And also, a man came to me, a Christian leader, and said, "Lorne, you're going to find that leadership is lonely." Well, in certain respects, it may be. But I told him, I said, "But I think that the Lord has given co-laborers with whom I work that it's not as lonely as it would be for some. Because they're men of maturity, and we can just let down our hair and share our hearts with one another." And where Bob Foster gets all the capacity amazes me. He is supposed to be the area coordinator, but that gets touched on occasion. His main job is to do anything that I think of that needs to be done, and that he thinks of, and he thinks of more than I do. One of the area fellows says, "Lorne, when an idea comes, I don't know if it came from you or came from Bob, but I don't care." And that suits me. And Jim Downey, the Lord has given Jim not only the experience in the Navy of administration, but according to Peter Henry that we had here for a while from England, who was a CPA, he said the Lord's given Jim a gift on finances and an insight into the principles of finances. And Jim has done a remarkable job. Not only that, being a little older, a little maturity, we could use a little of that. Why, he's given a great stability in all, and has been a tremendous help to us here. When Jim first came, he'd only been here a few weeks, and he said to me, "Lorne, what I'm doing now, I can do in my lunch hour." Well, we figured out a few more things, and since that time, we've had to send him away on a rest or two. The trouble is that most of our fellows are carrying two or three jobs. For instance, Jim Downing is not only carrying the business manager of the whole business, he actually has been the superintendent of the Glen, which is a full-time, top-notch job in itself, and furthermore, he has the responsibility for our servicemen's work, which is also a full-time job. And I could name you, Foster has four full-time jobs all at once right now. And I'm not trying to build them up or exaggerate. That is a fact. And, of course, even if we had the men to fit in the job, we don't have a place to put them in the office anyhow. It won't be long. You'll have to get there early in order to get a desk. Jim, with all of his experience and background and knowledge of the service, he carries that whole end of things. And then Rod has been taken by the Lord, and he sort of grew up in the work since he was a young Christian. But he's had a bent all the way along for be a traveling salesman, to do direct mail selling. And he has an unusual gift with businessmen. He has other gifts, but an unusual gift with businessmen. When we were trying to refinance the Glen, Mr. Strake, the Catholic who held the mortgage, got mighty upset and was getting pretty mean, and we wanted to get him paid off, and, I hope he's not on the Glen. Hey, are we downstairs? Oh, good, we're shut off. Thank you. I thought about it yesterday afterwards. We play this down in the dining room, and I meant to ask him to shut it off yesterday when I was telling you about history, because you don't know who might come around there. Last year, Mr. Strake was a guest here for us for an afternoon, and all of a sudden I thought, man, suppose he were down there hearing me saying that he got mean. Maybe true, but I don't want him to know I said it. So we wanted to get somebody to refinance it. Well, insurance companies won't touch it. An organization like this, because if they have to foreclose, they get so many people mad at them. And Rod was used of the Lord. He single-handedly, really, arranged the mortgage that the three local banks took on the mortgage down here, which is a tremendous thing in itself. But Rod is the man that the Lord used in this. And then he's had some experience now around the world, a year in Europe. And Rod really has three jobs. One is he's in charge of fundraising, which is a full-time job in itself to coordinate all this. Public relations, we'll probably keep him too, but he doesn't get much time on this part. And then also publications, not the log, but the special items that we put out. The other day he said, I said, Rod, it's going to be hard to define your job because it's so new. We haven't had this before. As such. Then I'd like to tell you about Walter and Scott. This may sound a little extravagant to some, but this boy, Scotty, as a boy, he turned 30 Tuesday, I believe knows more of the world missionary situation than any man I know, personally, that I know at any age except Clyde Taylor. And that's quite a statement. I'm not saying he knows more than anybody else, but then I know. He has immersed himself in this thing. You want to know what the situation is in the Gold Coast? He'll tell you. Do you want to know where the most strategic place to start in South America and what the situation is there and what's going on currently? He knows. Tremendous situation. As you heard him speak, you know that that he's quite a thinker and a strategist. Scotty is the kind of a fellow, when he was in the Washington, D.C. area, and a Dear Gang letter would come out that so-and-so is going to such and such a country, he'd do more and say, well, that's great, I'm glad to see him going. He said, I wonder what's behind that move. I wonder what the thinking was there. A real strategist. And then Roy Robertson, with 10 years of experience now in the mission field, Bob Pierce said, I believe that Roy is one of the real strategists, missionary strategist in the Orient. Now, I remember that the summer the Lord took Doss, Bob Pierce told me, he said, if you're going to be making any new policies or strategy for overseas, don't do it without Roy. In fact, I'll pay his way home, which he did. So Roy could be home with us for staff conference for that summer. Doug Sparks. Doug, I think it's just 29 or 30. He's had 5 years of missionary experience in Formosa. With that tremendous story, he helped get the work set up in Africa. He was our first overseas coordinator, and now he's responsible for the work in Europe. Well, if he'll hold together another 10, 15 years, we'll have quite an experienced man. And George Sanchez, having had 5 years of experience with HCJB, for instance, for a long time, he was responsible for 94 radio programs a week, 35 of which he spoke or sang in himself. George knows missions, and of course the amazing thing is that George, he learned Spanish as a youngster here in the States, and he speaks it without an accent. And you couldn't ask for a better man to spearhead the work in South America. Well, I could say some more. I could tell about Addie and Millie and Betty and the girl that the Lord has had with us these years. The background, the experience. Doss made the remark once and said, if some of these girls were men, they'd be directing the work. And that's right. From insight, background, perspective, that's true. Well, and there's my buddy Charlie Riggs, who calls me Pappy, with the Graham team on permanent loan. I hope it's not too permanent. Dan Pyatt, who was in charge of the work in Europe, now with the Graham team. And I could name more, but I believe that the men that God has given and the age Yeah, I said, told someone, if we can keep from goofing the next 10 years, we might be able to do something. Because God is giving the number one ingredient, and that's men. And I say men, I mean men and women. But we're just getting started there. And it takes time. In business, they say it takes 10 years to train an executive. And I can tell you about the plans for our inner training and so on of these fellows, so that in maybe 10 years from now, we'll have 8, 9, or 10 fellows, any one of whom could troubleshoot in any part of the world. Then I think, too, that cooperation in missions and in some denominations is the great days of inner cooperation are just ahead. And there are a number of reasons that I believe this. I know quite a few young men who are in various organizations who I really believe in 10 years' time, in fact, some of them now, will be coming into a place of leadership. And these men have a heart for people other than those in their own little select group. And I really believe that some of our greatest days of cooperation as Christians are ahead. Now, I was sharing this with Dr. Edwin Orr last spring, and he's writing a book. And, the fact is, he was sharing the book with me, that was first of all, and he was telling how through history the various cycles that he said our next cycle is going to be a great day of cooperation instead of isolation among Christians. Well, I said, I sure couldn't go at it from the scholastic standpoint and scholarly, but from what I know, I believe that that's true. I think denominations, seminaries, on certain fronts particularly. Yet on the other hand, I'm sure that we're going to see more organized opposition from certain quarters than we have before. As far as the navigators are concerned, you say, what are your greatest problems right now? Well, we don't have any great problems right now, really. About the only problems that come to us day by day are the problems of growth. How fast to grow, to let it grow, to keep up with it, to grow with it ourselves. And I say that's where it centers around mostly. And I personally am a little impatient. I'd like to see some things accomplished this year that may not get done till next or the year after. But I wonder, we've got just a couple minutes. Is there some question that you'd like to ask, or something I may have left a little bit out of balance, or I didn't get clear because I tried to move rapidly, that either one of you here at the conference, or Chuck, or Lila, or Betty would like to ask, and I might pray that we might learn as we see the hand of God at work. And though we've talked about men and circumstances and things, we believe that thou art the God of all circumstances. And so we give honor and praise to thee, our God, for what thou hast done. And we pray that we may learn really what it means to give glory and honor to thee. Our Father, we remember the word says, I will not give my glory to another. And so we would acknowledge today that the blessing, the growth, the lives touched, that you've done it. And that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. And so, Lord, may we learn, but above all, to claim the promises that you've given us in prayer. To walk by faith for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.